invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 13 through 22, and you can find that scripture and outline of the sermon in your bulletin insert. We continue in this series in the book of Acts, which Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. In chapter 3, he recorded a miracle that was performed through the apostles Peter and John while they were going to the temple one afternoon, and Peter commanded a man who'd been lame all of his life for more than 40 years to, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The man was healed and began not only rising up and walking, but jumping around and praising God, and he accompanied Peter and John into the temple. A crowd that no doubt knew who this man was and was amazed to see him walking followed along and ran and met Peter and John and the man, along with probably other disciples in Solomon's portico, where the disciples typically met. Peter seized that opportunity to preach to this amazed crowd and presented to them Jesus as their Messiah. He urged them to repent of their sin of rejecting Jesus and instead to accept Jesus and the blessings of Messiah. This was good news, but the religious leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, didn't see it that way. In chapter 4, we've seen that they had Peter and John arrested and brought them before a judicial hearing and asked them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Peter responded that it was by Jesus' power and Jesus' name that the man had been healed. The same Jesus, he went on, that they had delivered over to be crucified, but that God had raised from the dead, a fact that they were witness to. Peter applied to them Psalm 118, verse 22. He called them the builders who had rejected Jesus, the cornerstone whom God had now made the most important part or stone of the building of his covenant people. Peter also proclaimed Jesus to them as the only source of salvation. Now, considering that the religious leaders were probably daring Peter and John to associate themselves with Jesus and name his name, since just months earlier they had delivered Jesus over to be crucified, and everybody knew this, they were taken aback by the reply of Peter and John and not sure what to do. And so we'll pick it up there in this account in the courtroom, really, Acts 4, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of God. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Most of us probably naturally try to find the path of least resistance in life, if we can. We'd rather not face opposition if we can avoid it. But we see in our passage today that the early Christian church is not on an easy path. Now that another sizable crowd is stirred up by the power of Jesus and the good news of his salvation, powerful people have come in opposition. And God's word explains to us that this is not and should not be a surprise. It explains that we see this resistance because of what is inside and part of all sinful human beings, the sinful hostility of a fallen world that is hostile by nature towards God, towards the rule of God, and towards Jesus, the Son of God, who is the rightful King over humanity. Because of our sinful nature, we as individuals are by default and by nature hostile towards the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the message that the church is called to proclaim, and we are therefore by default, by nature, hostile towards those who would proclaim that message. And so groups that have vested interests that are threatened by the gospel are all the more hostile towards the message and towards Christians. And then behind and underneath it all, we see in the scripture, we have the spiritual forces of evil and darkness that are led by their prince, Satan, who are opposed to God and cannot stand the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel. And so what this means is that anyone who would follow Jesus and serve him must expect opposition in this fallen world. And that opposition will bring discomfort. It will bring inconvenience. It may bring even threats, maybe even various sorts of pain and suffering or worse in our lives. Now, it's always a temptation to give in and shrink back from such opposition, to take the path of least resistance. But God's word in our passage today calls us to fear God above all else, including all the powers of opposition that we may face as we serve him. And God's call to fear him is not a call to be terrified of him and to run away from him, but it is rather, as Dennis began to explain earlier, to reverence him, to respect him, to honor him, but to see him as one who is trustworthy. It's one that we would flee to trust because of his power that is actually for us who believe. And so this passage calls us to fear the Lord in the sense of ordering our lives around him. It urges us that since those who serve Jesus must expect to face opposition in this world, we must fear God above all. In particular, we see in the passage, we must fear God above the stature and the power and the approval of men. First, we must fear him over the stature of men, verses 13 and 14. This Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish authority in Israel. It was sort of like our Senate and our Supreme Court combined together. They had the authority and the power to deliver Peter and John over to the Romans to be crucified, just as they had done to Jesus, if they could convince the Romans to do it. And they basically, again, dared them in this hearing to stand with Jesus and his name, considering what had been done to Jesus. But Peter and John, of course, didn't shrink back. Peter proclaimed clearly that the miracle had been done in Jesus' name, and he went on to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ and salvation was only through him. And Luke records the reaction of the council in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. That word for boldness there is one that's used especially in situations where people are in the presence of those who are of a higher rank than they are. The Greek scholar C.K. Barrett notes that the word originated in the sphere of Greek political life with the fundamental meaning of declaring the whole truth and the implication of doing so without fear or favor. This boldness in the face of opposition is something we're going to see again here in the book of Acts. It's something that the church is going to pray for. It's something that is going to actually characterize the early church as it faces opposition. The boldness of Peter and John astonished these Jewish authorities because they knew that these men were not trained in the theology of the Jewish rabbis as they were. And they were shocked that these untrained laymen had the courage and had the ability to dispute with them about biblical and theological matters, because nobody else that was untrained and a layperson did this. Now, it's most likely in connection with this astonishment that Luke adds, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus also was untrained in their rabbinical theology. He didn't need to be, of course. And the Jewish authorities, therefore, you may recall from the Gospels, were struck also by his ability to teach and the authority with which he taught. And Jesus, and so they asked him, where is this teaching from? Where are you getting this from? And he says, and he told them plainly, I got it from my Father. The members of the Sanhedrin apparently recognized that Peter and John had that same courage and this mysterious ability, and they connected it with being with Jesus. And this was true enough. What the authorities didn't really know, that we, the readers, know, is that they were actually still hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus. They were hearing Jesus speak and teach through the apostles that Jesus had sent, because Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit to empower their ministry as the Holy Spirit had empowered his ministry. Again, these are the acts of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles by the Spirit. Now, we don't have the same foundational ministry, of course, as the apostles. We've remembered that as we've gone through this. But we do have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And just as the Holy Spirit gave Peter and John boldness in the midst of those authorities, the Holy Spirit can and will give us boldness to witness for Christ when we find ourselves in challenging situations. It's something that can be prepared for and should be cultivated as well, as we should daily and moment by moment live a lifestyle of humble dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And though we're not able to spend time with Jesus in his physical presence as they did, we can and do spend time with Jesus when we spend time interacting with him through his word, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, sitting under the preaching of the Bible as you're doing right now. And we spend time with Jesus when we pray to Jesus and commune with him during that time. And so as you spend time with Jesus in these ways, as you walk and develop a lifestyle of humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, you will also show those around you, including those who may challenge you and put you in some uncomfortable positions, that you have been with Jesus. It doesn't guarantee that they'll recognize it, but it's there. It's your witness, because you spent time with Jesus in his word, relating to him, praying to him. You're able to show that you've been with him. It shows up. The council had delivered Jesus to crucifixion. They wanted somehow, you can tell from the whole proceeding, they want to get rid of Peter and John. They want to get rid of their teaching. They don't want this disruption. They want this. They like the status quo, but they had a problem. A man that had been lame for over 40 years and was known to everybody because he sat at the gate of the temple had been healed through their ministry, and the guy was standing right there in front of them. Luke says in verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, that's Peter and John, they, the members of the council, had nothing to say in opposition. Remember, Luke recorded in chapter 3 that the man who was healed clung to Peter and John after he'd been healed, and he followed them into the temple area where the disciples were probably meeting. He was so overjoyed at what God had done for him that apparently he didn't want to let go of them. He wanted to be by their side. And we don't know whether he was arrested along with them for this supposed disturbance that Peter and John were causing, but however he got there in the middle of that semicircle where all of the highest Jewish authorities were looking at him and Peter and John, it took courage for him to be there. God had done a mighty work through Peter and John, and the evidence was right there in front of these Jewish authorities. And we find that all the people were praising God for it in verse 22. And therefore, though they would have liked to, the council had nothing to say in opposition to Peter and John. This actually fulfills another promise that Jesus had made to his apostles. Last time we were reminded that Jesus promised the apostles that when they were brought before the authorities for bearing witness to him, that through the Holy Spirit they would be given the words to say in response. And so Luke confirms in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit filled Peter as he began his answer. Jesus also promised, and Luke records this promise in his gospel in chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus promises his apostles that he will give their mouths wisdom which their adversaries will not be able to withstand or contradict. And that word contradict is the same Greek word that Luke uses in our passage for opposition. Nothing to say in opposition or contradiction. He seems to be maybe giving us some help to see that the promise has been fulfilled by Jesus. He's given them words, he's given them wisdom that cannot be contradicted. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the wisdom that God displays in the gospel is foolishness to the world, because the gospel says that a man who has been crucified, who has suffered execution by means of the curse of God, is the only man in this world that can save you. And since the gospel is contrary to the wisdom of the world, the gospel is often opposed by those who have worldly stature. They are operating on a different principle, or they're under pressure to operate under a different principle according to the wisdom of the world rather than the gospel. Jesus has called his people to speak the truth in love, again, as we depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us. Now, as we're doing that, as we're speaking to a person, we may not have as great an intellect as the person that we're speaking to. We may not have as much training in the things of the Bible, even, as the person that we are speaking to. We may not have the same authority. We may be of lesser authority than the person we are speaking to. But what we find here in this passage is that's okay. God's truth is not dependent, and the ministry of God's truth isn't dependent upon our ability or our position. He calls us, as he called Peter and John, to fear him above the stature of men and to trust him, to use our witness to his truth as he sees fit. So he calls us to fear God above the stature of men. Secondly, we see a call here to fear God above the power of men in verses 15 through 18. And so, not having anything to say in opposition, but needing to decide what to do, the council went into executive session and commanded Peter and John and the healed man to leave them while they conferred with each other. And so here was the nature of their conference. What are we going to do with these guys? They wonder at each other. The fact that a miraculous sign had been performed through Peter and John had spread throughout the whole city of Jerusalem by now, apparently, and we cannot deny it, they said. We get the distinct impression that if they could deny it, they would have. Their hearts are hard towards God. They're committed to their own self-interest. They decide that since they can't discredit the apostles, they will try to contain the message about Jesus through giving them a judicial warning. Luke says in verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is a complete gag order. Speaking and teaching would cover preaching in large groups. It would cover speaking and teaching to small groups and individuals. They were not to engage anyone at all in the name of Jesus. They were to speak of Jesus' power and Jesus' authority no more. Now, since this was a judicial order from the council, it therefore gave the council something to enforce if they, the apostles, would violate it. And so it was a way of bringing Peter and John under their power more securely. And yet Peter and John were called to fear God above the power of man. The response of these Jewish authorities shows us the hopelessness of the hard heart. Consider what these men saw. Luke says they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they recognized, they saw that they had been with Jesus. It was as if they were seeing Jesus all over again. They saw the man who was healed. They couldn't not see him. He was standing right there in front of them. He'd been lame for more than 40 years. They saw that they had nothing to say in opposition to what Peter and John had said. And yet they would not believe the message of the good news of salvation through Jesus. Sometimes we may think, well, if only someone could see a miracle, then they would believe. No, it's not enough. Even miracles are not enough for the hard heart to believe the truth of the gospel. God must open our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And so for this, we must pray for those who need to respond to the gospel. Now, we are sitting here with the freedom to assemble and to worship Jesus and to hear preaching and teaching in his name. And yet, if we pay attention to what's going on in some places in our country, we realize that our freedom to speak and even act on our convictions of Christian faith are increasingly under attack. Some have been threatened or have even lost their jobs because they've spoken in accordance with a biblical view of manhood and womanhood, or have refused to speak contrary to that view. Laws are being proposed in some places that would criminalize Christians for speaking according to their biblical convictions or for refusing to speak out of accord with their biblical convictions. And so as we are called to fear God above the power of men, it may not be, for most of us coming before something like the Sanhedrin in the court, but it may be a supervisor who has the power over our job. It may be a teacher who has the power over our grade that is hostile to the Christian faith. It may be someone who has the power to ridicule us or to otherwise make our lives painful or uncomfortable through what they can say and do. And yet we must fear God, the passage calls us, above their power, and refuse to compromise the truth that God has revealed to us. And then thirdly, the passage calls us to fear God above the approval of men in verses 19 through 22. Peter and John could not obey the command of the council without disobeying the command of Jesus that we saw earlier in this book, as Jesus had called them and sent them to be his witnesses. Luke records their answer to the council in verses 19 and 20. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Notice that Peter and John respectfully acknowledge the authority of the council. "You must judge," they say. But they respond clearly that they will not be able to obey the command of the council, not because they reject the authority of the council, but because God, namely Jesus, the Son of God, has commanded them to bear witness to what they have seen and heard of Jesus. Now, in this, they really are a model of what we would call Christian civil disobedience. We're called by God. Romans 13 is the classic passage to submit to the governing authorities that God has established amongst us. But that submission is limited by God's word as well, and the clear commands in God's word. If the governing authority is commanding us to do something that is in clear violation of God's command, then we must submit to God's command rather than to the government authority in that case. Even then, we should acknowledge, as they did, that those authorities or that authority is established there by God himself, even though they are not walking along with God's moral will. And we should remember that we don't have the right to just decide ourselves that we overthrow, that we can take that authority upon ourselves. But we must submit to God rather than even the authorities he has established if they are calling us to disobey God. And so The authority of parents and church leaders would be limited in a similar way. We must obey God's clear command rather than a church leader or even our parent if they would, God forbid, command us to break one of God's commandments. And if we fail to submit to an authority, of course, whether it's a governmental authority or another authority, we're not going to have their approval, and there's probably going to be a consequence for that, an unpleasant consequence, and we would probably rather avoid those consequences, but we're called to fear God above the approval of men and the consequences they may be able to bring upon us. We're shown in this passage here as Peter and John respond rightly. And so in Peter and John's case, Luke says in verse 21 that when they, the authorities, had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We don't know what those threats were, but the council had the authority to command that Peter and John be severely beaten and or imprisoned. And Luke makes clear they would have liked to have punished Peter and John at this time, but they could find no way to do it. They were looking for it, but they couldn't find it. Their main concern, apparently, was not the law and righteousness, but the people. Because all the people, all over Jerusalem, apparently, were praising God for what had happened because the man who'd been healed was over 40 years old. And so the great magnitude of the miracle and the fact that the people of Jerusalem were praising God for this was getting in the way of their desire to punish Peter and John, because they knew that if they did, that the people would probably turn on them. They certainly feared the approval of men more than the approval of God. Now, though we may not have to face the Jewish Sanhedrin as we serve Jesus, we do have to face the one who was ultimately behind the opposition to the church and the gospel, and that is Satan. His name is going to pop up in the next chapter as the one behind another challenge in the church. But though he's not always mentioned by name, he is the one who's ultimately leading the rebellion of the spiritual forces of evil against the Lord, and those forces who also incite sinful human beings to oppose God and his work. Paul assured the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, as he's talking about how he's acted in a certain way regarding a discipline case in their church, that he's done so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan has designs on the church of Jesus Christ, designs that can be known, Paul says, that we don't need to be ignorant of. Paul is later going to write in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, or Peter, rather, Peter's going to write later in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so as we watch the apostles sent by Jesus and the early church begin to face opposition, we're also watching how Satan, behind the scenes, is seeking to orchestrate his opposition to the church. First, he will try to discredit the messengers. And so we must not give him any help in that by acting in a hypocritical way or a self-righteous way or an immoral way that would make it just all the more easy for him to discredit us as a messenger of the gospel. But if he can't discredit the messengers, he will try to contain the message. And he may do that through authoritarian commands and or threats, as we've seen here. Now, the threats that we face or perceive are most likely to be relational. We're concerned about how a friend or a family member or a coworker or a neighbor might respond if we speak about Christ in a particular situation, and so we decide we're just going to stay silent. We see how cancel culture operates in our society, how people will just try to destroy the life of another person if they disagree with them. And that can operate as kind of just a general threat that hangs over our whole approach to life. Best just to keep our head down and stay quiet. And as I've mentioned, the days are arriving when Christians in the United States can face the real threat of losing their job, or even being convicted of a crime if they speak or refuse to speak, speak out about their Christian conviction or refuse to speak against them. And so we may not have to face the Sanhedrin, but we too must rise to the challenge when and if it comes and fear God more than the approval of men. The same devil that opposed Christ then opposes him and his church now. And the unbelieving world is hostile towards the church now as it was then. The circumstances, the details, the dynamics can change, but the general pattern tends to remain the same. And so if we would serve Jesus, we're reminded that, though I hate to say it, we will face opposition in this world, and we must fear God above the stature and above the power and above the approval of man. We must fear God above all, because he is, of course, above all of these things. He is more worthy, he is more honorable, he is more powerful, and he is full of grace. And he will be faithful to provide for us, just as he was faithful to provide for those believers and those apostles to serve him according to their mission. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, you are worthy of all honor and respect and trust. You are great, you are good in all your ways, and you have dealt with us in grace and have accomplished our salvation at the cost of your own Son. We pray that indeed you would teach us to fear you above all else, to love you and trust you, and give us strength when we face opposition and when we are tempted to compromise our faith in you. Keep us faithful to glorify you. In your name we ask. Amen.